Whenever we sing that song, I'm reminded of Mr. Murray, would you come up? I brought your assignment so you can participate. I'm reminded of that time I shared with you when my father thought I should have some voice lessons, you know. One preacher. Ken Murray, you know, he's on the board here, and he calls me boss, but he's really my boss. That's the way it works out. And we have a little game there, periodic. Hi, boss. I said, oh, yeah, sure. Or my dad thought I should have some voice training, wasting his money for a couple of years. The last song I told you about already that I ever sang in that place was I Want to Go to Rio. Do you remember that? And the principal of the institution said, after hearing that, I never want to go to Rio. Well, my father thought that it would be good to really learn how to sing Greatest Thy Faithfulness. It was one of his favorite hymns. So I took that into the voice teacher, and we practiced it for a few weeks. She didn't like verse 3. Pardon for sin and a peace. The first two verses were lovely. The faithfulness of God, He sends the seasons and nature and all that sort of thing. But what's this pardon for sin thing, David? She didn't even want me to sing it. That's the verse we kind of like the most, isn't it? It really is the case, and I learned early on in life a lesson, some will respond, some will not. I wonder why. And the why is a great question that we deal with. Do you know what we've been singing about? I said to Bert last evening after the message, it's really a pleasure to be in a setting where the verse of the hymns always relate to the message. Now, that's not accidental, nor is it just the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Take some thinking and knowledge of hymns, and that is, in fact, the case. What have we been singing about today? The attributes of God. As soon as I find my sort of notes, we'll continue on that discussion. I wonder if I picked up the notes. Here we are. I'd like you to, if we have time for a few more songs. No, that's not true. I'd like you to turn in your packet to the last page of verses under We Love God for God's Sake, what we were looking at last night. The top of the page has Revelation 4, 8, 10, 11, and 5, 8 to 14. You can turn in your Bibles if you'd like to that as well. I always feel a little bad when I have it printed out on a page. It doesn't seem like I'm reading the Bible. It really is, but it doesn't quite seem that way. Now, this is at the end of God's dealings with mankind here on earth, and we see this heavenly scene, and we've made reference to this already in the first session, and we see the angels singing, the seraphim singing, and the angels singing, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and many angels, the living creatures and the elders, and every creature, and they're singing. And the main concept is they are singing verse 8, holy, holy, holy. And we recognize that this is a continuation of that song that was begun in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord. They were singing holy, holy, holy. This is a continuous song that is going on in heaven, ascribing holiness, that dominating attribute to God. He is holy. Above all other attributes, He is holy. It controls, dominates the harmonious working of all of the attributes within God. But there are two subjects that are ascribed to God that cause us to sing. That is reflected here. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this is what we see happening in this passage. And they are talking about two great things that God has done. This dominates the worship of God in the Old Testament as well. As we read the Psalms, the praise book of the Old Testament, you see this pattern over and over again. And here it is reflected. And it is naturally the way we come to God in worship. Can you pick out the two things? Read through this passage. I'll give you about 2 minutes to do that. And tell me what two great acts of God are identified in this chapter 4, 8, 10, and 11. You can look on your sheet. And 5, 8 to 14. There are two things that He does. Yes, sir. That is right. He is our Creator and He is our Redeemer. And everything that is said reflects on the attributes of God in relationship to creating and redeeming. He is our Creator and He is our Redeemer. And the elders will say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Now, hidden in that little statement are many attributes. His omnipotence, His omniscience. And we sing about that. And then we hear the four living creatures and the 24 elders saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign with Him on the earth." He is our Redeemer. We praise God for that. As we come to know God, we recognize He, above all things, is God, and He is our Redeemer. I have been reading a book in church history. I'm starting a study, have started it already in our extension school in Cedar Rapids, a little brief review of church history. And the author of the book is referring to the event. The pagan world cannot accept the event. He keeps referring to the event. Do you know what the event is? God become man. That's the event. That's the one that is so difficult to get hold of. It is the incarnation. That is the greatest of all the miracles. Incarnation, the birth of Christ, Emmanuel, the event, Emmanuel, God with us, is the greatest of all miracles. The author of Hebrews says that if God is going to identify with us in becoming man, it's fitting that God-man should die. You would expect, if God is going to say, "I'm going to be one of you," and the second member of the Godhead now incarnate. If He's going to be one of us, it's fitting that He should die. Why is it appropriate that if He's going to be man, He should die? We all die, that's right. Don't tell me about being man without telling me about your death. You know, if you're going to be man, you got to deal with death, because everybody dies. From Adam on, it's appointed that the man wants to die. It is fitting, it is appropriate. If God comes up with His enormous plan that a member of the Godhead, while maintaining His full deity, is going to be a perfect human being in the incarnation, now I just said something that I don't understand, and neither does anybody. We can define that great doctrine. We can describe it and we can defend it, but we can't understand it. Fully God, fully man. Work that one out, would you? Well, in becoming fully man, it is fitting that he should die. But the event, God with us, is an unbelievable thing. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And that takes my breath away. No other religion has the God-man. There is no section of the Buddhist faith called Buddhaology. Confucianology. But there is Christology. Because we have to say, what is this? God? Man? Hypostatic union? Fully God? Partially God? Two natures, one nature blended? Two persons, one person, a divine human schizophrenic? What is all this? It's so hard to get hold of it, and we never do. So we say, this is what it is, fully God, fully man. We describe what that means in his deity and in his humanity. And we make up formulas. There isn't the person, one person of Christ, two natures. That he is distinct in his humanity and in his deity, but he is united as one person. You do not confuse the attributes nor divide the person. That's how we describe it. And we will die for the deity and humanity of Christ, won't we? That's what the early church did. John Nelson Darby said, no man goes to understand the hypostatic union, the God-man, at the command of God. We go at that at our own charges. What God commands is that we worship deity and humanity, God with us. And that is a great concept here. The Creator became our Savior. Does that take your breath away? Or are we so accustomed to that we don't step back and say, great is this mystery of godliness. The great Creator became my Savior. Now as we come to worship, as at the end, the 24 elders and the living creatures are worshiping, what they are doing is contemplating God as Creator. And all that involves, all of his attributes. God as Redeemer. And all that involves in his attributes. Notice how many of his attributes are mentioned. His omnipotence. His knowledge. The great attributes of God that we have been contemplating as we come to know God. It does take your breath away. The great Creator became our Savior. And all God's fullness dwells in me. That's wonderful. Now, I said last evening a bit of an assignment that we should look at these great attributes of God, and they are on the previous page. His holiness, his justice, his love, his truth, his freedom, his omnipotence, that he is infinite and eternal, that he is unchangeable, omnipresent, sovereign. He rules over all supreme. He is the Creator. He is the proprietor. He is the Redeemer. God is sovereign over all things. Now what I asked you to do was think about the attributes of God as we have sung about them. I had a quick thought that we could just go through the verses of the hymns as we have sung them and pick out the attributes of God that we've been singing about. But I'm sticking to my original plan. Having asked you to come and say, you know, I have appreciated this particular attribute of God in my life because of this in my life. Is anybody ready to share that kind of a thing with us? As always, the first person will be most difficult. Yes, ma'am. And tell me how that has worked out in your life, that you like it so well. Okay, you just slipped into another great attribute of God, his omnipresence. He is always there for us. We say that. We write cards to one another. You can count on me. I'm always there. Well, no, I'm not. I say that, but we know what we mean. When God says that, that is in fact the case. He is always there and in his sovereign plan. I mentioned last hour, the Apostle Paul leaned on that very heavily when he said, at my first defense of the gospel, no one stood with me. He was all alone. Has any of you ever been all alone? It's a terrible way to be. All alone. Oh. But he says, the Lord was with me, and that was sufficient. Thank you. Another. Two of them in handy proximity.
Thank you. Harold Harper was teaching at a mass that oftentimes, at the time things are happening, you don't understand, but later, oh, that was the Lord. And I remember when I was a boy, my mother wanted me to go to a Christian school. I went to Stony Brook for a semester. And I suffered with homesickness. It was terrible. I just couldn't stand it. It was too much. I was young then, just 14. And later, I was drafted into the Army. And homesickness never bothered me a bit. And I just later realized that's why I had experienced that. The Lord brought me through that experience as a child. And I noticed a lot of men when they got in the Army. We were all young men, 18, 20. And some of them homesick practically made them sick. And I was so glad when I could look back and see how the Lord guided my life.
Preparing you for the future. Yeah. Sort of rule of thumb out of the enemy is on your hand and homesickness. The fact of the matter is, kids aren't homesick anymore. They're glad you're like. They really are. I've had some experiences where the parents are dropping off the kids and they're all worked up over it, and parents walk away and the kids are all finally.
I find whenever I try to go through this that my answer is going to depend on what I've studied most recently, and I thank you for the description of omnipresence and general omnipresence versus special omnipresence. That will probably cause me to change my the one that's hottest for me in the future. But the thing that I was thinking is, by training, I'm a mathematician, and so I was looking at the infinite and the the eternal. And when I reflect on it, mathematicians originally had kind of a simple concept of infinity, and then they decided that that wasn't adequate. And so there's both a countable infinity and an uncountable infinity. And then uncountable infinities don't describe it enough, so you have to have additional ones. But God is greater than all of those, and man keeps trying to come up with explanations, not just in mathematics but elsewhere, to account for what God is, and we just fall woefully short. And so that's the thoughts that I have on this right now.
My feeling is that the most difficult one for me to get any concept in, and you would understand this better, they think that it's an eternal concept, because nothing we know ourselves is like that. We have never experienced that. We have experienced other dimensions of attributes, and that theologians describe communicable and incommunicable attributes. There are those that are reflected in us as human beings, not totally, but somewhat. God knows everything, we know something. And there is a relationship. But infinite and eternal, and our experience don't touch. Now we will experience the other half of eternal, but not the first half. And you say first half or eternal, I don't think you can legitimately. That's where you run into this very problem, is that they get your arms around infinite and eternal. That before there was anything, there's God forever. It is an amazing concept. I was watching a scientist once describing the Big Bang theory, I see, and their theory takes us back billions and billions and billions of years. And he said, we can tell you what is happening according to this theory at this point and this point and this point. And you can see it visualized in many articles that have been presented. But then he said, we get back to this point where it all starts. And we can't explain that. And he said, that is not science. And we dare not go there. Now, some do. But he would not. And he said, I know there are some of you evangelical types out there saying, and what happened there? And he said, I'll quote you a statement by St. Augustine. When somebody asks the question, why did God create hell? And his answer was, for people who ask questions like that. And it's a legitimate conflict we're not going to face. And you are a happy scientist who has gone beyond where it all started to the God who started.
We're not uncomfortable with that.
Someone else.
My favorite attribute of God is his omnipresence. Because as most of you know, I was not raised by either father or mother, and I felt alone for so long. But during that time, I sensed that God was working in the places he put me, in the homes he put me in. And sometimes, and I couldn't understand this in my youth, but sometimes to protect me, sometimes God had to get me away from sinful people and delinquents. And at the reform school I was finally put in after so many foster homes. And when I was locked up and only got my tray three times a day and to go to the bathroom and bathe and then go to my room, some of the things I was blamed for and had to write apology notes for, things I had not done. I earned a Bible and I started to read it. And things, you know, if things are bad enough, You reach out for hope any way you can get it. And I just decided to believe what was in there. Even though I wasn't saved at the time, and all that time, I felt that God did care about me, and that I, sooner or later, I was going to make it. It might not be now, but I sensed his hand on my shoulder the whole time, and so that would have to be my favorite attribute of him.
I relate to that myself. I was just sitting here, standing here, as you're saying, went from one place to another. My wife lived in about five different cities in her growing years. And the hand of God was there, just as you say, in each one of those. Wonderful concept. Here's one here.
There's one right here.
Thank you. Kaufman Foley. A few years ago now, it brought to mind when I was in one of our supermarkets, and a woman had a little child in the front of the basket, and he could have been any more than about 2 years old. And he points at him and he says, "Oh my God," and I was right within hearing distance, and it was almost to myself, I said, "Oh no." And she looked at me, I said, "That bothers me a lot. To talk to God about God like that." And so to this day, it gives me the shivers, and especially when Christians say, "My God."
It has become casual thought.
It does. They don't even know they're saying it. Right.
Al Strauss, a good friend of mine, tells me that when he was walking into a restaurant, one of his friends, and another party was coming. And he heard that, "My God, this is my God," that, and he dropped down to his knees there in front of him. And he said, "Why are you doing that?" He said, "Well, when you say that, I am told that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God." And he could say that name over again, so I want to drop to my knees and confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God. Can you see Alex doing that? I didn't even know that. And that is based on the holiness of God. His holy name. When the Bible was being copied by the Jewish scribes, whenever they would come to the name of God, they would take a full band. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." Three bands. Yeah, they looked like trains by the time they were done. You know. But it was all in reverence of the holy name of God. "Our Father, who art in heaven," what does it say?
Hallowed
be your name. Dan, take the mic to Dan. Virgil, would you tell about what happened with your mom as soon as she was saved? Where she stopped there. Our words filled in your hand. I didn't. She cleaned up her language.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Well, I'm an elderly man, I think. I'm a grown man. Okay. I was sharing with you all yesterday that my father came to know Christ at a tent meeting. And so he went home that night. And the next day, he led my grandmother to the Lord and also his sister, my aunt. And the way that he knew that my grandmother had trusted Christ is, up until then, she was a very profane woman, used extreme vulgarity and profanity constantly. And he said immediately, from that day forward, when she trusted Christ, she dropped her profanity. She never used the name of God again in her speech. And that was a confirmation to my dad that she had really trusted the Lord. She still used vulgarity, but she never used profanity.
Which indicates probably a sinner recognized the holiness of God in the conversion experience because of her deep situation and the holiness to which God turned on really strong. I like that. There was another hand right there.
Try to make a long story short. A number of years ago, my wife and I felt led to pull our children out of public schools because some of the things they were teaching and homeschool them. Well, what had happened was the school district did not like what we did, so they brought charges against my six children for truancy, which we call them out of school. It wasn't them skipping school. So anyhow, we had to go to court in downtown Detroit to face these charges of truancy, you know, for our kids. And we didn't know what would happen. We didn't know if they would take all our kids and put them in homes or put them in a juvenile home, which you wouldn't want your kids to be in downtown Detroit. So anyhow, to make it short, we went to court, and I really felt the omnipotent and omnipresent of God at that time, because, you know, we prayed about it, and I just, you know, felt the presence of the Lord with a verse that we will mount up with wings as eagles. And the strange thing, to make it short, that when we got there, the prosecuting attorney was on our side. So when we went before the judge, our prosecuting attorney says, "Well, I can see these kids are being very well educated, and I make a motion that all charges be dropped against these kids and their parents." And so I felt, you know, omnipresent. God was totally in control of that situation. We were, you know, helpless to what we could do, but God took control of it. And there's another story, but my wife, I'm sure she don't want to talk about it right now, about another story where the police came to arrest our six-year-old, but for this kind of same situation, and it was kind of a mix-up. But again, God took control of it, and everything worked out great.
You were kind of a pioneer family in this.
Yes, we were at that time. Now, Michigan was one of the worst states for homeschooling. Now it's one of the best states in the country.
And it's an alternative that many people are following. The power of God. Let me direct some thoughts to the... We good evangelicals often overlook this part of it. The revelation of God in creation. One of the things that they praise God for at the end is just the Creator. And I kind of like Creator things. Is anybody else into that kind of thing? Where we'd be happy to hear something. Let's try to spread it. Oh, sorry. Oh, Bert. Come.
Shell Mitchell, one of the big hospitals in Chicago. We have to take our choice. We went to Lutheran General Hospital in Park Ridge. We did reform with Down syndrome, and about half the children born with Down syndrome have some kind of heart defect. It turned out, ultimately, it took a long time to figure it out, that at least they had two heart defects, one outside the heart, one inside the heart. And at some point, it was very, very painful. At one point, he arrested it three times in a 24-hour period. And so nothing, you know, dramatic to say that we didn't know if he would live. He was only 5 pounds and some ounces when he was born, just a little over. He's still a little past when he did it. Anyway, the night he was born, our dear friend, already alluded to, Jack and Karen Schrader, came to the hospital to see us. And Karen stays a few minutes with Sharon, who's building the room there. Jack said, "Let's go upstairs and get a stroke." So we went up. And across the table, Jack said to me, "Bert, do you think that you will be able to soon get back to a stand where you can say, 'God is good'?" And I said, "Well, Jack, frankly, I'm kind of surprised at the question. But that's not his question. God is good. And God is faithful." Now, I can say, I said that, but across the ensuing months, as we struggled for life with this little boy, and I can show you pictures that are kind of gory, but his lungs were full of fluid because of the heart issues. The doctor said it's like trying to breathe through a full sponge. I can foster hope. He's thinking of it. But we saw the hand of God. Now, having said that, during this same period of time, some very close friends from our church had a little girl. She did not have Down syndrome. They were not as old as we. Everything was quite normal. But lo and behold, she had the same basic heart issues that BJ had. They were able to get, for BJ, they wanted him to get to 10 pounds before they did heart surgery. But he wasn't getting any weight gain. They were pumping him full of lipids and all this stuff to try to put weight on him. It wasn't working. He was going backwards. And so he had his first heart surgery at 2 months and the second heart surgery 3 weeks later. And that was literally open heart. They take the heart out and they had to build a wall and there were little dash on patch. It's amazing what they can do. But this little girl, they were able to get her to 10 pounds and she was about 10 months when she was on the table and she died. And I had to play for her funeral. But when I was playing, she got to play for my tears. I thought, God, faithful to us, but less faithful to them? No. Have you ever heard that one? Sure you have. This happened, and oh, God is good, God is faithful. What if that man turned out that way? Would God have not been good and not been faithful? No. God is still faithful, even if my kid doesn't live. That's hard for me when I share the funeral of my life. But God is faithful. Those are the attributes that he's going to see, and they're good. In all the things. I thank him. And certainly, we thank him for the life of Jesus. But even the fact that he has a disability, some will say, well, I'm not going to do that. Yeah, he is. It's been a great learning because we've learned much about God. With this thing. And we see the reddest point. He has created all things for him, good for us. That's what he's using. So I just said, God is only good thing. He's saying, God, he is good. He is good.
It's been said that theology is the queen of the sciences. And what is meant by that is behind our whole thought life. As a queen is behind the scene on the throne, the king is up front, the queen is behind. In a very real sense, a little joke in this controlling. We don't see it, but it is there. Theology, our concept of theology, of doctrine, is our foundation for how we respond in the deep trials of life. And that's just what we've heard about. You remember Moses? He objected to God when God called him. And the way God reinforced his faith was say, look, I created the blind and the lame and the halt. I, the Lord, created them. That's hard for us. But once we recognize God's involvement, the theology that is clearly stated in Scripture, we can come to a time of this enormous kind of testing and say, God is good. It happened in a strange way in their house. We were entertaining the speaker for Spiritual Emphasis Week at Mass many years ago. My daughter Linda was young. She was in junior high school. The speaker was S. Lewis Johnson from Dallas Seminary. And we were just chatting. And Linda said, it was a bad day in school today. And Dr. Johnson said, Linda, he was a Southerner, Linda, in the great providence and sovereignty of God in your life, how can you say that any day is a bad day? And Linda said, I don't know what you mean. But you know what? We say many times, I don't know what you mean. And what Bert did you notice? In that crisis, God is good. I don't quite get how that works out. But I'm not going to throw theology from Scripture, the truth of the Word of God, over because I don't quite understand how it works out. It is just like infinite and eternal. I don't understand quite how this works out. But it is nonetheless true because of the truthfulness of the Word of God. We build our lives on what we know about God. And that is why we so rejoice in the great description of the attributes of God. It gives us our basis. I remember a lady from the Park Manor Assembly in a discussion. She had tragedy in her life with her child, with her husband, with her own sickness. And in recounting this, a lady in a unthinking moment said, "Well, we have not had those experiences in our lives. The Lord's been good to us." And she said, I'll never forget this, Mrs. Meisner, for those folk you know, "The Lord's been good to us, too. It's the only way the Lord can be." And that's the truth. That's the truth of life. We can't always read it that way, understand it, get hold of it. But we come to accept that as the Word of God and build our life on it. And God gives us the strength needed for that appropriate time. In the great section describing the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's one of my favorite verses of all Scripture. Hebrews 4, "We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, sin apart," which meant the temptation, the trial went all the way to the wall without any release. With us, it never goes all the way to the wall. He will not tempt us above what we are able to endure. There is no temptation but such is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, the trial, provide a way of escape if we just call on Him, rely on the God described in the Bible. We never have to go beyond that. But for the Lord Jesus, there was no escape. There was no release. He went all the way to the wall and got no help from God. And He cries out at the end, "Why have you forsaken me?" He tells us, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll go with you to the end." But he was forsaken of God. And he cries out, "God, why have you forsaken me?" So when he invites us to come to him as our high priest and say, "Do you know how hard this is, Jesus? Do you know how hard this is?" And what's he say? "I know. I am human too." So, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched. Double negative to arrest our attention. He could have said we have a high priest who can be touched. But he says, "We don't have a high priest." "Wait a minute," I do. "Yeah, well, this is the kind of high priest you have. He is one who can be touched with the feelings of all infirmities because he has been tempted." And then he tells us something. "Wherefore," you know the rest of the verse, "let us come boldly to the throne of grace." Boldly into God's very presence, that we may obtain grace and mercy to help at the appropriate time, at the time of need. Periodically, my wife will say when she hears about tragedies, I don't think I could handle that if that came into my life. And I respond with a theological statement that is not always well received. Yes, you could if it came into your life. He will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able to endure, and will, with that trial, temptation, provide a way of escape. And we come to Him, and He gives us at the appropriate time. We can't store it up. We can't have a bank account of victory over temptation or struggle or trial or tragedy. We can't store it up. But when it is needed, grace is given. Mercy is given. I was just reading about Polycarp. You all know Polycarp? He was a friend of the Apostle John. He was in one of those minor areas of persecution in the early church. He was to be burned at the stake. And the magistrate was a friend of his. And he said, "Recant. Polycarp the night before in his cell at a candle. And he knew the flames were awaiting him. And he put his finger in the flame to anticipate, and he cried out, shrieking in pain. It hurts. The next day, when he was going to be burned at the stake, he said, the Lord has been faithful to me for these 84 years. Why should I deny him now? The flames licked up about him while I was praising God. You see, the night before, he didn't need the mercy and grace. The day of, he stood firm for Jesus Christ. Mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Based on the truthfulness of God, the immutability of God, the omnipotence of God, that he can provide that grace and mercy and strength at time of need. The sovereignty of God, in which he works the timing of things out precisely, so that at that very moment, not a minute before or a minute after, but at the very moment of time, his sovereignty intervenes on our behalf, and we have grace and mercy. Now, none of us are being burned at the stake. If I go around this room, there are heartaches that are deep with every one of you. And there are things that are out there that you know are out there that can give us discomfort in thinking of that. I passed one lady, and she shared with me her loneliness. I know a lot of you feel lonely. I am aware there are more ladies here than men. That means something. In the calm of night when there's nobody, there is nobody. My wife told me a couple times, David, I turned to where you were and I said, Dave, God was hurting at that moment. And Dave wasn't there. Well, in a few days, Lord willing, I will be. Some of you folks do that every night, don't you? We got to depend on the attributes of God. The omnipresence, that special omnipresence, that special help of his power and sovereignty at the time of need. The special little word of encouragement. As we sing, great is thy faithfulness. The last trip I made up to Minnesota, I went to a gift shop with my wife. I like to do that, can you believe it? And there was a great sign. Great is thy faithfulness. And it matched the colors of my house. So I said, Melvin, you must have that. And it hangs over our table. Great is thy faithfulness. We sit there, eating with great is thy faithfulness. We have marvelous meals, you can tell that. We sit in a comfortable location. At one account, right out that window this past snowstorm, we had 7 cardinals feeding on the feeder against the white snow. Did I love that? And then the blue jays came in and chased them all away, and that was beautiful. Then all the birds went away. And I said, what is this? And just then a big hawk came down who eats cardinals. I've seen that happen too. And the birds went away. But it was such a beautiful scene of nature with my family, all of them gathered around, all 23 of us gathered around. That's not the way it was when Jeremiah wrote, great is thy faithfulness. That's where the hymn comes from. That was written in a tragic setting where the nation's being slaughtered and they're all being carried away. And in spite of that, we get the verse that becomes this great hymn that we all love, except my music teacher. Great is thy faithfulness. It comes out of time of struggle. When we come to know the faithfulness of God, the attributes of God, in a way we never would otherwise. And hence it is all good, isn't it? Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray together. Father, theology is not just a cold subject where we can tick off attributes of a distant being. We are thankful that it's the very heart of how we can live and love You and serve You and submit to Your hand to every joy or trial as from the good hand of God, who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. We are thankful that we can have such a trustworthy God, that when we question, we can turn to the great statement of Your love, He who spared not His own Son, shall He not freely with Him give us all things? We thank You that You give us salvation and You give us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. We praise You for this in Your Son's name. Amen.